When a married couple desires to have children and aren't able to, is it pro-life to use IVF? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Seitz.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
The Supreme Court in Alabama recently decided in a case where somebody broke into a IVF clinic and destroyed some embryos. And the Supreme Court of Alabama decided that, according to state law, that those were minor children because it says life begins at conception. And so once it was an embryo, it's therefore a life. And so they had the right to sue because they had caused the death of a minor child. And so, you know, this created a lot of stir. There's a lot of Republicans and Democrats that are both saying, no, you have to permit IVF. But is it wrong? Is IVF a pro-life option?
Well, this is something that for a lot of people is a pretty, you know, sensitive topic, trying to have children, or even some people who have had children through IVF. And it's something, you know, that people, you know, the knee-jerk reaction would be to say that, of course, it's a pro-life thing. You know, you're getting someone who's unable to have children through this, you know, pretty remarkable, you know, medical achievement, is then able to have, you know, children from their own DNA. But the thing is, God doesn't call us to judge things based off of slogans and say that just because more life is made, therefore it's a good thing. You know, we have to look at scripture and say, why are we opposed to the things that we're opposed to? Why are we opposed to abortion? And does IVF run into problems when you look at it through that a more detailed, you know, standard?
And I do think that the problems with it are becoming more and more obvious because I forget how many million, you know, frozen embryos there are. I mean, this has become a major issue that you have all these embryos that are frozen, and what do you do with them? If you take the pro-life position that you know, at once it's a fertilized egg, once it's an embryo, it's a life or a potential life, or, you know, it has the right to protection as a life, then all of a sudden you have all these lives that are in freezers, and what do you do about it?
Because I think people who aren't familiar with it, who haven't studied it, or haven't, you know, gone through the process, might not really know how the process works. Because it's not just, well, you want one child, so we're going to take, you know, one egg from the mother, fertilize it in the lab, and then put it into the mother's womb, and then the baby will be born. That's not how it works at all, because it's a very, you know, error-prone process. So they take, you know, a bunch of eggs, you know, say, you know, 20, a dozen, 20, something like that. And then they have kind of an attrition process from there where a certain subset of those will be fertilized. A certain subset of those will be put into the mother's womb. And then there's a survival rate of how many of those are actually born. So you have this kind of this process, which means that you're left with, you know, the egg that's been fertilized, which is the conception. That is, you know, now a, you know, new life, very tiny life, but it is a new life, and people don't want to have, you know, 12 children through IVF when they sign up for the process. And so now you have all these, you know, like you're saying, they're in freezers all over the country. There's these freezers full of, you know, tiny little children.
Right, not even just in the country, right? In the Western world, this is very common. And one of the big breakthroughs that made IVF possible was drugs that would cause a woman to produce multiple eggs in a cycle so that they could be harvested. And without that, IVF wouldn't happen. So it's not like this is the choice of, do you go, well, I could just choose to do one. Well, that doesn't really work. And what was required was to produce multiple eggs that were accessible during a menstrual cycle so that you could harvest those eggs. And so they have to take drugs, they have to do surgery. So a woman only does this once, and then they get enough eggs so that they can have the number of children that they want. I mean, they can design their family.
I mean, this ruling was fairly shocking to people, and people went, wait, if we treat this like it's a life, well, we've got a whole bunch of lives frozen. And like, I mean, it's this reaction, and you can look at your own life and see when all of a sudden when God opened your eyes to sin and you realize things, how do you deal with that? It's a really serious issue, and I think it's not something that you just you just turn the switch and everything just falls into place. It's a really serious thing.
And it's such a, you know, and people are viewing it as a serious enough thing that I don't know what we are like a week after the decision. And it sounded like today they got a law passed to make sure that IVF was going to be able to continue in Alabama. The kind they effectively overrule the court's decision and say this law that they used does not apply.
Right. It'll still apply to the particular ruling, but anything that hasn't been brought to court, anything that hasn't started to be tried, they pretty much said if it's involved with an IVF, with providing the service, with anything related to it, you can't be held liable.
Including up to disposal of unused embryos.
Right.
Which I don't see how, if you're a clever enough abortionist, that you don't use that law to go, well, I did an IVF, so now I can abort it. And so, I mean, and the law wasn't intended to do that, but especially when you have a rush law because you're not thinking about it, the laws have problems. And I can just see that there would be ways to get around that because all of a sudden they're just saying basically an IVF clinic can kill whatever embryos they want.
And the thing is, to a certain point, they don't need to, because you might look on Wikipedia or whatever, and it might say, here's the states in the United States that abortion is outlawed. But we've talked about before in previous episodes, I mean, there's no state where abortion is outlawed. That they all do it at a certain point. And, you know, you have the what they call birth control, the chemical birth control actually has abortifacient properties so that. And, you know, it's not really known exactly what percentage, but it's pretty definite that it does abort children that are in the same stage as the IVF, where they're very small. They haven't been implanted yet. But if we're using, you know, common sense definitions, if we're using, you know, even scientific definitions, it is a life. Because I read a survey where they were asking biologists, you know, when does life begin? And they all said, well, it begins, you know, conception, when the male and the female, you know, the egg and the sperm come together. And then that is, I mean, there's no other point that you can say that the life begins. I mean, it doesn't make sense. We have the life cycle, and that's the start of it. It's obvious that that's where the start is, you know, with the modern, you know, technology and understanding of science that we have. When it comes down to it, it's the same issue. And the issue is the birth control, the abortifacient birth control is legal in every state, and IVF is legal in every state. And when it comes down to it, it's a very similar issue.
You know, if you start to say, okay, life begins when the sperm meets the egg, then you're stuck with the issue of how did we get IVF in the first place? Because there had to be a lot of experimentation and a lot of fertilized eggs before they got to the point where, I think it was 1968 or maybe 67, where in the UK they had the first successful test tube baby. And the first one in the United States was 1970, which I think was the 15th in the world. And so there were lots of people killing lots of children, lots of fertilized, you know, lots of embryos before you get to the point where you can have the first one. And we shouldn't ignore the fact that this is a huge financial desire, right? I mean, this is a big business. IVF is expensive. It's something that a person who has such a desire for a child that they'll spend all their resources on it because they want to have descendants. And if they don't have descendants, then who cares about their money anyway? So it's like a perfect business opportunity too. And so there were people that were actively and zealously pursuing it in. They didn't care much about what they destroyed in the path. So we have people that I know, like the vaccines, that there were some strains of the vaccines where they took some of the stem cells from aborted fetuses and they go, oh, we can't take a vaccine. Well, IVF is a lot worse.
And we should also understand that this is true in every field of science, but it's very much true in these types where there was never a point in this development where people didn't care about the morality of this, where there was no care whatsoever. And so you should be aware that, I mean, just like with abortion, where terms are played with and moved around, like fetus is used, and we know fetus is just a Latin word for baby, and now we're gonna, but we're now we're gonna
right.
make
we
it
call
a
separate it abortion issue. Rather than infanticide, which is what
right.
it used to be called.
That this, because this has been going on for a long time, even when this started, there was a great incentive to try to draw lines that weren't necessarily real lines. And to talk about certain practices in ways that helped them with dealing with people, the pesky people who have morality issues. And this could even be parents who were interested in it, but have morality issues. I mean, there's all sorts of This is what salesmen do. This is scientists work with salesmen. I mean, this is just, we should just recognize that a lot of time and energy was spent dealing with these things at a time when people cared more than we do today.
And when you look at it, a lot of the technology when they first did the test tube baby, right? That's what they used to be called. When they did the first test tube baby, most of the technology was there in the 50s. But there was 20 years or 15 years of debate about the morality of it before anybody tried to do it. I mean, it started, you know, it's not like they came out with new technology in 67, which is how they were able to do it. No, everybody knew how to try it, but nobody had the guts to try it. And the laws weren't such, and it was too risky. And so we should just recognize how much our legal system and our view, like you were saying before, we've had Roe versus Wade, and the murder of babies has become commonplace in America. We kill them by the millions every year. And so we look at it and go, well, who would worry about IVF? But before we had this slaughterhouse of the Western world, people actually were concerned about these things.
I'm going to bring this up, and I know this is the thing that everybody always says, you know, it ends debates when you bring this up. But there's just, this isn't like, this isn't the only time that people have had to talk about whether something was, immoral, whether something was, you know, I mean, during like World War II, there was a time where you had Nazis doing experimentation on things that where they shouldn't have done them. And there was a real debate after World War II going, do we throw away the Nazi research or do you use it or do you look at it? What do you do? And I mean, there is this real part where you have this moral aspect of the person who's willing to do something. Do you go to them and do you use their expertise to do something that you now say is moral? I mean, this isn't like these weren't theoretical things.
And yeah, I mean, I want to talk about specifically the Nazis and their experimentation on mostly Jews. And their experimentation on Jews, in the end, the ethical decision most people agreed to is you couldn't use the data. And a lot of that data was really helpful. And the people that were arguing for it is they're making a moral argument too. Should these people have died in vain? That even though the Nazis killed them doing these experiments, shouldn't you use the data that came out of them because it would be useful and it would protect other people? And so when you look at that debate, it's really easy to be on one side or the other. And this one's actually harder because there you had somebody who was openly that everybody acknowledged was doing evil, the Nazis. And now you have these doctors that are claiming that, hey, what we want to do is allow women to have children. And that's pro-life. We're trying to bring more children into the world. And so the two sides, but so you have to look at their behavior still and not their motives and say their behavior is such that should you use the fruit from that tree?
And just to be clear, I mean, there's multiple levels that you can look at it. And the first one is one that we kind of have finished with, which is that if you go down to, you know, the closest IVF clinic to your house, they are going and you go through their procedure, they're going to take a bunch of, you know, the eggs, fertilize them and put them in a freezer and you're never going to use them. You're going to have a bunch of tiny kids that are eventually going to be killed, thrown out, destroyed. So I don't think, you know,
just for clarity, most of them kill them right then. So usually what they do is you go through this process and say they harvest 10 eggs, they fertilize 10 eggs, and then they go, how many children do you want? And you say, we'd like 3 children. So then they dispose of 4 of the eggs and they keep 6 of them, the embryos, because they say that there's about a 50% success rate at that point. So if you want 3 children, we need to keep 6. And that's their mental process is they understand their whole process is going to kill children along the way.
Right. So you can't go. So I think we can just say a Christian must not go to their local IVF clinic that doesn't care about any of this. And it's just every day doing this. So that is ought not be done.
Right. If you're going to do it, you would have to go to a particular clinic.
Right. So, you know, I was looking briefly. I couldn't find any clinic that was advertising saying that they are very careful to not destroy embryo. I think you said that you had seen some that say that they actually respect the embryo as life and are going to make sure that.
I saw in debates in Christian and kind of Reformed Christian forums, I saw people who made the argument that they had found a clinic who, and their initial claims were that they don't do anything that causes any destruction. But usually in the debates where people continue to talk, it was a lot more vague, and the best I could find was they told them that every embryo they fertilized, they had control over what was done with it. And that there were people who said that what they did was they ensured that they were willing to have them all implanted, or have some, or they already had someone who would promise to have them implanted, which is very, there's this really big problem with it, that there was no way they could be sure that that was actually what was being done. There was no way, you know, I mean, this is the whole right. thing of the processing behind the scenes.
But at least you got to a point where you are believing that you're treating all of these, your kids that are being created in the laboratory, and respecting the life. So at right. least, at least at that point, you, which you go to your normal clinic, and I don't think they're going to be interested in that at all.
Right. So and it's obviously, and even at the same time, you should also say, I don't believe that any of these clinics were clinics that that's all they did. So these clinics were also bringing other people in, and if other people wanted them, that is not the process they were doing in the other cases. And I don't think it's very much it's not a terribly viable financial model to do it that way. So I think you can't just go, I did it this way, but I'm also supporting this place that, you know, I mean, that starts to be, right. that starts to be really problematic.
And too. In my experience, when you have places like this, my limited experience, but when you have like institutions like this that do the same thing routinely, and you have an issue with it, you want it done slightly differently, you can ask a lot of questions and they will re-explain it to you in a way that makes it sound like they're now going to do what you want them to do, when actually they have a process and they're doing the process. So yeah. I think if you are wanting to go down this route, you need to be, and you're, you know, what might convince you otherwise, but if you're going to go through this, you need to be very careful, because like, if these are people who think it's no big deal to kill the embryos. So like, you're going to the concentration camp and asking the doctors there, I want you to do research on Jews, but I need you to have them sign consent forms first and make sure you don't kill any of them. Like, that's what you're doing.
Right.
And like, are you going to trust them to do that? You know, they don't care about the lives of Jews. You know, these people don't care about the embryos. Are you going to trust them to do it?
Right. From every bit of research I've done, I think, you know, personally, I came to the position of, I think it would be good if IVF practice was stopped, if we did not continue to do it. And I don't, if anybody asked me, I would say, don't do it and don't have a part in it. That it's going to be really hard for me to believe you're not going to end up with the blood of innocence on your hand. I don't know a way to do it without, at a minimum, funding someone who's going to kill other innocents.
Right. And how are you even going to guarantee it anyway? Right. Because unless you are doing one egg, which is basically not financially viable. So, I mean, no, I don't think people are doing that. So you now are going to say, well, we're going to do three or whatever. We're going to make sure that either we're going to, you know, carry all these children to term, or to attempt to, or have someone else do. Like, how are you going to guarantee that you're not hit by a bus tomorrow?
The profit motive in this is just so high for a clinic. And on top of that, it's hard to find any type of healthcare out there that is as unregulated as this industry is. So there's just so little oversight.
Well, abortion.
Well, I mean, but
abortion is,
what
more
does that tell you?
You're basically kind saying of, they touch, right?
I mean yeah. there's you have to inform people. I mean, I guess
in a
control.
Few states there are, but not in that many. Most of the states, abortion clinics don't have to follow the same laws as any other medical. I mean, this is some of the big argument that was, this was pushing a lot of states to eliminate all their abortion clinics, was just by saying the same rules apply to abortion clinics that apply to a plastic surgeon. And that was enough to shut down most of the abortion clinics. So, and not in terms of making abortion illegal, but just in terms of that you have to be this close to a hospital, that you have to have admitting rights, all the standard things that they require for a plastic surgeon. All they say is, you need this for an obituary, and guess what? All of a sudden, they all shut down. And this was a means for the pro-life community for a long time to shut down abortion clinics. So they were very unregulated.
Yeah. Right. And it's like the abortifacient birth control, where they are like, tearing down the standard things, where now you can get it by mail. We're going to rewrite our medical textbooks to not use language that raises questions in people's minds. I mean, it just not only unregulated, but like actively tearing down regulation. You know, and if you found a way to do IVF where you can say, I think it is a moral thing to do, where, you know, my kids aren't going to be killed, because of the way that the clinic is doing the procedure and their process. There are still other things to consider, which is this is something that is very often not successful. I mean, if you look at the numbers for it, and we have them on the screen, I don't think we're going to read them all, but even in the best, you know, age group of women, the most successful is that 34% have a successful pregnancy. And that's coming from 5 to 9 eggs being retrieved and then being winnowed down, and only 35% have a successful birth, which means that, you know, you have to really consider if you are through this, you know, scientific laboratory means, creating embryos, creating children, presumably children, who would not have been created otherwise, but then you're putting them on a path that has a very high, you know, miscarriage rate or pre-miscarriage death rate. It's something that you really need to consider is this a right thing to do? Because you know, statistically, you are at much higher risk when you're doing this.
And I mean, especially, you know, you look at the last sentence there that says less than 5 eggs. So the people who go, well, they just harvested 1 egg. Well, if it's less than 5 eggs, the total pregnancy rate was 15.6% that it took. So you harvest 5 eggs, 4 eggs, 3 eggs, 2 eggs, 1 egg, and 15% chance that that will actually result in a live birth, because that embryo, you know, once it's maybe it doesn't get fertilized, maybe it. And so the idea, like I think you said, that I mean, this just isn't financially possible. Anybody that's telling people that they're doing that, I mean, they know these numbers, and they get paid. They get, you know, the IVF clinic stays in business because they have successful pregnancies. They're not going to do a process that only has 15% because it would put them out of business.
Not that they wouldn't do it for one person, but they're not going to do it across.
They're not going to do it very broadly because it just becomes untenable. It's not a business practice that they can go and say, look at all these mothers we have. You're going to instead have all these women that are upset and going, I went through surgery and did you tell me that it was an 85% chance that you would harvest these eggs and that I would not get pregnant? She wouldn't have gone through the surgery probably.
Right.
And so even if they're telling you that, it really raises questions. Would any doctor actually do that? Because it's such a terrible business practice. So if you're willing to murder babies, certainly you'd be willing to lie in order to have a business that was actually successful.
When we talk about abortion and hormonal birth control, in both those cases, you're talking about people who are actively killing children or attempting to prevent children entering the world. So it seems like there is kind of a qualitative difference with IVF, where you have people who are actively trying to bring children into the world. We've talked about all of the collateral damage that's associated with that, which is enough reason to say, hey, shut it down. But there's collateral or potential collateral damage of a number of embryos dying along the way in order to produce viable ones, children that come to full-term pregnancy. But it does seem like there's at least the potential that the intentions of the people in those cases are very different than the intentions of a woman walking into an abortion clinic. We have to admit that.
So, I'm not sure I would accept that.
Okay.
And here's what I wouldn't accept about that. I think in the end, the root is the same. They want to play God. And in both cases, they say we have rule over our womb, and it's not God that gives life. We can either give life or we can give death.
Okay, so I am perfectly willing to go there, but there's a long argument to get there.
Can we
do that? I mean, because you know, that's a shocking thing to say to somebody is that a couple that's going to an IVF clinic and a couple that's going to an abortion clinic are doing the same thing. That's a pretty shocking thing to say. So I think we owe it to our listeners to defend it.
The way that I usually get pushback on this is specifically, so then is it wrong to have glasses? And that's the classic thing you get when you say this, because people go, well, you can't see well, so why should you be allowed to have glasses? You can't get pregnant, so why can't you use means to get pregnant that you wouldn't have used otherwise? And the answer is that there's all kinds of biblical statements that are contrary to that, right? There's biblical statements like in Deuteronomy 32, 39. Now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. We have to be willing to accept when God says no. When God says, no, we won't let you, I won't let you have children. And to fight against it, it is, God says, you know, I was in pulling verses. There were other verses I could have pulled, but because God says over and over again in specific instances, I open the womb. And IVF is basically saying that God doesn't open the womb, that we can open wombs that God does not. And the embryo isn't even in the womb. So it's more, I would look at it and go that the heart still is to not accept God's sovereignty. And you look at all these secondary things of all the embryos that are killed and everything else, and I think you have to turn around and you have to basically say they're willing to do anything, including murdering their own children, to have a child. Well, that's rebellion towards God.
I mean, and the glasses argument is so easy to defeat. I mean, because there's this part of it where you go, if you told me that to make glasses, I had to fertilize embryos, I had to create and then kill some of those embryos, I'd have a problem with glasses. You know what I mean? If you said this is
which
necessary.
Which is a vaccine argument, right? As people say that some of these come from infant stem cells, so you can't do it. And I can honor that argument.
Right.
And so it is categorically different. But even before that, even before you look and you say, well, these are the things they're doing, so therefore it's wrong. I still think that there's a heart issue there, and the heart issue is God says, I give children, I make alive, and you go, we can do it. And so even if they did it with, even if all those other problems didn't exist, my answer is still, I'm not sure you should do it. But all those problems do exist, which makes the answer right. Easier.
Because there are a lot of other different things that people do, even as simple as like getting medical advice to be attentive as to making sure that, you know, you're attempting to conceive a child on the right day. And so, I mean, that's like at the very base end, and then it goes all the way up to IVF. And so I think you kind of need both to say, like, you know, do you have the heart to say God says no, but I'm going to say yes by any means necessary? And then also, what is the means that you're trying to use?
Because, I mean, if the doctor found a mechanical, you know, a problem that they could fix with surgery on you, you haven't been able to have a child, and we actually think that we can go in and surgically we can fix this, and now you may be able to conceive. I mean, first of all, the doctor can't promise you can conceive. I mean, they can't promise it to you. That's just not, I mean, and you have to understand when you go into IVF, it also starts to be, and we shouldn't obscure this, it starts to be the sperm doesn't have to be from the father. The egg doesn't necessarily have to be from the mother, and the womb it's implanted into doesn't necessarily have to be the mother's womb. And so
there's a lot of faith there, you're saying.
I mean, and you're right. I'm saying it's, you know, because we've moved this out, and so now you can be doing all sorts of other things. But I mean, but what we've been talking about right now, and I think it's worth really talking about this, is it's about your desire to have a child. And this is why it's a touchy subject. This is why it's emotional, is because we've talked about the fact that having children is a good thing. Like Jonathan, you're talking about the difference in the attitude between the person walking in the clinic and the person walking into the IVF clinic and the person walking into the abortion clinic. There can be a very different, one of them is saying, I do not want to have a child. And the other one is saying, I very much want to have a child. And there can be but there's a real question of how relevant is that? And I mean, I want to read from Genesis where this really gets talked about, and it even gets talked about in a way where they come up with some interesting methods by which to solve this problem. Genesis 31-2. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And I mean, I think this is just a really important passage because this is where you are. I mean, when my wife and I got married, the doctor told us we couldn't have kids. And he was right for 3 years. And we didn't do anything in particular. But I mean, and I remember there were times where my wife was in tears over not being able to have children. she grew up not really wanting to have kids, and then she decided we'll have as many kids. I remember we,
as you were saying that, and then she had children, and then sometimes she was in tears over having children.
And that's what I even want to say. There is a part of it where if your desire to have children is just as relevant, no, I'm sorry, then the pain you're going to have later is just as relevant too. The way you're going to feel late. I mean, there's a part of it where babies are cute. Babies are adorable. It's hard not to love a baby. But somewhere along that way, that kid's going to, one of those kids you're going to have, you have 10 kids, one of them's going to break your heart. You're going to have pain. And if you don't think that the pain later is, I mean, if that, if you say your desire now is what the most important thing is, then why isn't your pain just as relevant later? Then later when your pain happens, what can you do then?
And most women that do this, they would say that it is a pain that they don't have children. Like
right.
It's really, their heart is breaking. That
right.
I mean, they describe, frequently describe it in terms of pain. So it is pain versus pain.
But what will you do to satisfy your pain later if this is what you're free to do? If your argument is I can do it because I want it so badly, because this hurts so much, that's a bad argument. And Jacob's response to Rachel was pretty good. God's the one who said he's not giving you children. Stop being angry at me. And there's this part of it where there are people who are upset and they can't adopt. And if you can't wrap your head around adoption.
Right. If God closes the womb and you say, I won't adopt, you're really... It is pride and it is ego.
Right.
It's saying they have to look like me. They have to have my genetic pool. They have to, instead of saying, you know, I'll train up the child in the way he will go. And when he's old, he will not wander far from it. I will do what I should do. Instead of saying that, and all of a sudden you put the gospel and you really have disparaged the gospel, because the gospel is Jesus Christ takes sinners and adopts them into his family and they become his children. And they become holy just like Christ. I mean, after glorification, but they become holy just like Christ. And so in what way is adoption a lesser choice?
And I, you know, we can talk about this later. You can tell me we shouldn't talk about it. But I mean, we've done episodes where we talked about the altar call recently. We've talked about other things. We shouldn't think that there's not a spiritual allegory, you know, a connection to this of the church. When the church gets so desperate to have converts, what will they do? We shouldn't think that there's not an absolute direct connection.
So you're saying that the seeker-sensitive movement is the IVF of the church.
I'm saying that they're that. Yeah, I'll take it. Sure.
I mean, if you look at the movements, that's the movement. Nobody will listen to us, so let's do it the way that they'll listen to. We can't do it the natural way. We can't do it the way that God said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
But God opens God and closes the spiritual womb too.
Right.
And I mean, if you look at, I think if you look at some of the, you know, verses right around that same passage you just read from Genesis, where you have both Abraham and Jacob, where their wife can't have children or can't have enough children. And so they say here, have children with my servant. And that's just, you know, thousands of years ago, IVF. I mean, you have seventh commandment issues instead of sixth commandment, but, you know, there is still the same heart to say, and I think there is an issue where people are misinformed, but if you're informed and then you're saying, well, I'm going to put away or ignore the issues with violating God's law because I desire children, my own children so much. I mean, it's the same thing.
And I mean, and I think we should be, I talked before about how the terminology gets set and how it's used. Infertility is described as trying to have children for a year and being unable to. Well, we were infertile. You know what I mean? We were infertile. And there's no, and if you tell me that we're not fertile, I'm sorry. I think we ended up being fertile. And so there's this part of it where the idea is that within three, you know, that a year, if you've done it, then God said no forever. And that's just a horrible way to base your identity around. It's a horrible way to think about what God, it's, you're saying, God, no, not only do I have to have children, but I have to have them now. I have to have them in this season of life. I have to have them in my time frame. And I'm not saying there. I'm sure there are people who've waited 10 years. I'm not saying, but I'm just saying.
But you're saying the medical community has defined it that way, and yes, that definition really matters, because that is family planning in a nutshell, right? You decided that this is when I should have my child, and if you don't have it for this length of time, that proves that you will never have one. Well, Rachel clearly didn't fall into that category, right? I mean, it was longer than that before she had a child. And so you start to look at this and you start to go, that infertile is completely a definition of desire. That's just all it means, is that this is the desire was unsatiated for this period of time. So therefore, by definition, you're infertile. Well, that's a problem.
And there are women who are going to go to bed tonight and cry because they were told, I don't mean like tonight because of this. I mean, there are women in America who go to bed at night and weep because they've been told they're infertile. And they, and there's a part where husbands, stop letting doctors play with your wife's emotions. You know, wives, stop letting doctors play with your emotions. Go to God's word. God's word teaches you. It tells you. It helps you. Wash your wife in the water of the word. She should not be defined by the fact of whether God has opened her womb right now or not. And if God hasn't, he still has work for you to do. And that work is real. I mean, there's even a part where Paul talks about the fact that when a person is single, they have this freedom. When they get married, they don't have as much freedom. Children also change that. He doesn't even need to go into the argument. There's times where God those first 3 years of our marriage were incredibly useful for my wife and I. I look back on them and we had some of the most joyful times there. I mean, and we weren't sad when the children came, but I'm glad we had them. I look back at them and it was a good time for us. We could have used it even better. And I think there's just this denial of that God orchestrates your life, that he defines it, that he designs it. And you shouldn't let these things overrule you.
But we also need to remember that the Bible does talk a lot about barrenness as well.
It does.
And a lot of the ways that it talks about it is to say that it's a curse that he sends. So I think, if people take, and I'm not disagreeing with what you said, but if people take what you said and say, well, what I need to do is only just be content. Well, there is a necessary step in the process, which is to look and say, are there things I need to repent of? And it's not that everyone who is barren is in sin and needs to repent, and once they repent, God will give them children. I mean, there's barrenness. I mean, the Bible even talks about barrenness for, national type things where it's not individual. But I think we do need to acknowledge that the Bible does talk about it in those terms. And so there's a point where people are, you look at scripturally, and there must be people who are going to IVF when what they need to be doing is repenting.
And you just look at the number of people in the Old Testament where their womb was closed for a long time. I mean, this is read Genesis 5. Their wombs were probably closed for a very long time before God opened them. And so I find that really interesting what you said about infertility being defined as not being able to have a child in a year, because what they're really saying is we're going to redefine what it means that your womb was open so that we can get your wallet opened. Because it is a purely mercenary reason that they define it that way. The only fair way, you look scripturally, the only fair way to define infertility is that you've gone through menopause and didn't have children.
Right.
That's when you know you're infertile. Unless God pulls a Sarah on you, then that could happen. But in the normal case, that's the point that you can define yourself as infertile.
And I mean, if you read your Bible really carefully and you look at those cases of barrenness where God keeps the womb closed for a long time and then he opens it up, there's this really obvious pattern that almost just because I think it's every single one of those cases, the child that's born of that is an incredible person that God is changing the course of history by having them come into the world. You have Isaac, you've got Joseph, you've got Samuel, you have Samson, you have John the Baptist, all of these cases of women who could not get pregnant. And then God says, here, miracles are waiting. And this is just how it's a literary trope that God uses to show his hand. Like when this child comes, you will be surprised about what happens.
Rather than a literary trope, I would say that it's an antitype,
it
right?
It is.
Because it is Christ is the one that it was impossible for him to, for Mary
Christ
to have him.
Christ is the most impossible one.
Right, he is right. The type that they're all shadows of.
Yeah.
And that they're all these, you know, whether it's Samuel or whether it's John the Baptist, they're all pointing to the reality that Christ, that God opens the womb. And ultimately, Christ is the example of why he's doing it with all these other people.
There's another aspect to this that, you know, a lot of people do, and we've known people that have done this before, which is snowflake adoption, which is very related to IVF, but at a deeper level, I think it is actually quite different. And that is where you're not going through the process of having your own egg fertilized. It's where someone else has done that, and then you're taking that shot, and then you're doing the end of the process where they're trying to put that into your womb. So it's a, you know, an embryo adoption type thing. And I think, you know, we would say that that's something that's quite different from going through IVF.
And maybe it wasn't if somehow you were trying to promoted IVF, but the snowflake adoptions arose because all of a sudden people went, there's millions of these embryos that are in freezers all over the place. What do you do about it? And there's some people who went, These are children. We need to try to give them a chance at life. And so, yeah, snowflake adoption is related to IVF, but I think it's mostly a counter to what people perceived as the problem. And I don't think, you know, if you were down that there weren't a whole bunch of embryos in freezers, snowflake adoption might be promoting it, but it's not promoting it right now. It's trying to deal with a problem that people see, and they see there's a lot of babies in freezers.
And I really want to stress something about the process that you just went through. And I do think this is something that the church doesn't do. You actually made the statement, if this was in the very beginning where you were going, hey, do this, and I'll take however many embryos, so that you're pushing them to do this where they are going to be creating a lot of embryos that just get destroyed because they mess up, that would be a very different thing. Or if, like you said, if it was down to where there really weren't hardly any frozen ones, and you were doing this to encourage people to do this process, that would be a very different thing. And the church really does need to think about this. And I mean, I don't want anybody to come into this episode and think that we walked in here and said, well, this has got to be wrong, so let's just come up with arguments why it's wrong. It's that you actually sit down and you think it through, and you look at what God's word said, and you look at the process, and you look at what's being done, and you ask all those things. That this is what the church should be doing. The reason why when IVF, like you said, why it took 20 some years was because there were people asking some of these questions. There were people pushing on people going, if you do that, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is what you're going to be doing. And the reason why we are in many ways in the world where we are is that the church has stopped. And this is, I mean, tying it back to the whole spiritual argument of, if we don't think that how someone becomes a Christian matters. If we don't, I mean, this is, we did the altar call episode, and so many conversations in there were, it doesn't matter, some people get saved. That was over and over and over said. But it's like, do you know how many people come down, say a prayer, and you told them, now you're saved, and you lied to them?
It's harder for them to hear the gospel.
Right, you lied to them. You lied, and then you sent them into a church and said, you're a Christian. This is Christianity. That process, what you just did, that's salvation. And we think that if you don't care about that, of course, then who cares how many babies? Who cares how many embryos? You know what I mean? If you don't care about eternal life, who cares about the physical one? Paul said, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most foolish. We are all men with no hope. And so there are people who, that's what's in the church. So you got to tie those two things together. And so, I mean, this is why we are where they are. This is why we are. The church doesn't care about eternal life. Of course, the church isn't going to care that much about physical life.
Well, and we should probably say, just to kind of mirror that comparison backwards, is just like if someone, just like there are people out there who are genuinely saved through the altar call, and it doesn't take away from their salvation that there were sinful practices going on in the church. And the same way, I mean, there's many, many, you know, adults.
Right.
Kids
1-3% of the births in the United States are from IVF.
Right, so you have
millions or the Western world, not just the United States. That's Europe and America. It's 1-3%.
And when you meet somebody, you shouldn't look. Oh, you're an IVF baby.
Right. Right. And God uses, I mean, he uses sinful means for to create things that are the things that are good or things that are sinners, like everyone's a sinner, but you know, things that in a certain sense are good, you know, that are a blessing.
Oh, God's so, that are a blessing, yes.
But it doesn't, but just because there are so many of people who were, you know, conceived in this way doesn't justify it either.
You know, when you think about snowflake adoptions, it does really seem very different because it's, let me say, it's potentially very different. It's potentially not different at all. Just the same way you could imagine couples come into pastoral counseling, can't have children, they want to adopt. A pastor might look at them and say, you know what? You've got issues in your life that have got to be dealt with. Do you think maybe there are some of those issues that need to be dealt with or why God is not giving you children and you're not in a good place to adopt right now because of that? It, you know, you could see a pastor saying that, and that could just be adopting children out of an orphanage or adopting embryos out of a laboratory, right, in either case. Or that pastor might look at them and say, you know what? Your conscience seems really clear on this. Go for it. In either case. And so we're, you know, when we're saying we're in favor of, or that we think snowflake adoptions are different, we're not saying that you don't run into some of those same issues that we've been dealing with about the exalting the desire of a couple to a place of idolatry. If you've got a couple who says, hey, you know what, we've got the time, we've got the resources, we could take children into our household. And you can look at them and you can say, this is not something that's motivated. This is not like the, you're not like the celebrity who's going out and buying embryos and paying a surrogate to have them. And, you know,
or even having their own, right? They go through the process.
You're not doing the things that are perpetuating the dystopian hellscape. You're looking at it and saying, what can I save out of that? Then that's a different kind of a story.
I mean, I do think it's worth mentioning here when you look at the whole surrogate movement and stuff, that all comes from this. And you look at now it's gotten that you have your, you know, you don't want your figure to be ruined because it will ruin your modeling career. So you do IVF and you use a surrogate so it can be your child with your genetic pool and all this stuff. And this has now gotten to the point where celebrities are doing this. And people aren't going, yeah, this is pretty evil. This is not how God said these things are supposed to happen. So when you kind of open up this door to sin, it gets broader, it gets wider.
Yeah, and you have, you know, lesbians where they do the IVF and then the other one has the eggs and the other one gets the baby. I mean, just really, you know, twisted stuff.
And so we've allowed all of a sudden, you know, you look at homosexuals having children, that IVF, you know, especially with lesbians, that is a big part of it.
But the reality is, despite what the headlines say, they aren't having children.
Right.
Some they're having children with.
They have them in the sense
that
they
know.
Right. That they've adopted them, or they have authority over children, in that sense. Not that they're naturally their children.
And I mean, like the passage that we read out of Genesis. I mean, where, you know, Rachel comes and says, "Give me children, or I die." And even though Jacob answers her at that point, she comes up with a means of surrogacy. You know, both Rachel and Leah, both, hey, we have a handmaid. And we don't have the technological means, so you need to go and sleep with the handmaid and give us children. But when they deliver, it'll be on my knees. And so when the child comes out, it's my child. And I mean, there's this whole, you know what I mean? And in that case, you know, the handmaiden was kind of a wife, was a concubine that he treated in a certain way. And I'm not sure if that made it better or worse or weirder. I mean, you know what I mean? But we go, well, that's so weird. But you look at where, I mean, it's one of those interesting things that people always look back and go, they did such weird things in those days. And then you look where we are today and you go, I'm not sure that that's any weirder at all.
They didn't have freezers full of, you know,
right,
bunches of people.
Right.
And when you're talking about, you know, snowflake adoption, I mean, you know, if I was talking to someone who said, I found a great way to do IVF, you know, a moral way to do it, you know, I think it'd be hard to convince me that that's better than the snowflake adoption. Because why is it better? I mean, you're definitely putting more, you know, embryos at risk with the IVF, with the moral IVF. And, you know, there, we do all have a natural, you know, affinity to our own DNA, you know, in children. But I don't know if that's a healthy thing, because the Bible makes adoption to be the same as, you know, it's core of the gospel, in fact, adoption, an adopted child being at the same level as a non-adopted child, you know, because we're adopted sons of God. It doesn't mean that we're second-class sons of God. So I think it'd be hard to make the argument that actually, no, I'm not going to take this child, that I assume it must be a lot cheaper. Let me do the much cheaper way to give, you know, hope and a future to, you know, a embryo that otherwise would have none of that. Instead, I'm going to create bigger problems, put more people at risk by doing IVF in a moral way.
You could then argue, so why should a husband lay with his wife to produce a child? But the answer is because there's all these other things going on related to it. You know, read 1 Corinthians 7. And so when you look at that, a confirmation that you're still in covenant with one another and all these other things, and that child is just a fruit of that. So you can't put those in the same categories and say, well, this is just because the reason that you're doing it the natural way is just because you want your own gene pool. No, it's because that's what God commanded, and that is right. And so there's the snowflake adoption should be a second choice, because the primary choice should be the means that God gave.
Right. Right. And so, and in this, you know, I don't think people should do snowflake adoptions instead of, I don't think they should go 100% birth control and only snowflake adoptions. I think that would be because like, you're, right. I mean, because it is the way God created the world is to do it this way. But if you have, you know, health issues, then I think, you know, it's hard to see IVF as the superior option. And from my perspective.
During the coronavirus, there was a lot of articles written about, the fact that sex between couples was dropped precipitously. And it wasn't for any good related reason to, I mean, there was some of it, like
whether
it was
stress.
They were causing people to be scared of being close to other people. But I don't think that was it. I think we should just really understand that it doesn't take a lot to destroy basic things. There are basic things, and we think they're just, oh, you know, just because they're built into people and because they're natural, it's really easy to destroy those things. And you actually have to fight to protect them. And it's worth protecting those things. It can be really easy to become so fixated on having a child, like you said, that people don't do anything except on, you know, today's ovulation. So let's, you know, and it can become a really damaging way. Like you said, it's not about being in covenant with one another. It's not about showing physical affection. It's not about showing care. It's not about even pleasure. It's about something completely different.
And it's flipping the two, right? Because when we look and we say that, you know, you're a Christian, the main thing is your relationship with Christ. And the fact that should produce evangelism and should produce fruit, the main thing is your relationship with Christ. And if you started to make it bringing people to salvation rather than your relationship with Christ, which happens a lot, where this is just where it's bragging rights, right? I mean, that's the altar call. But you look at it, and it should be your relationship with Christ. And that's the same thing here. It's a relationship between the husband and wife. And the fruit of that is children. But the relationship between the husband and wife is the picture of the gospel, not having the child. Having the child is the picture of the fruit of the gospel, but it's the relationship between the man and his church, or Christ and his church.
This is kind of a niche question, but what would you say to someone who has done IVF and has six embryos in storage?
I would say they should have their embryos implanted. I mean, I'm not sure what the other answer is. I don't think that you should push. I think actually that you should have them implanted and hope that God gives you six children, even though, because the family planning is a lie. This idea that you should be able to control how many children you have. I mean, the people that do that, it's very unhealthy. It's very wrong with their own family. And it changes because the husband and wife have different opinions, and it's all based on what their desires are at the moment. And so So this idea that because you did family planning and decided you'd have 6 embryos because you hope to have 3 children and now you just have them in the freezer, well, start having them planted.
And there's, I mean, it's hard to say where you stop with the number of lifestyle and theological things that are at stake with these kinds of things. This is so far downstream. We've talked about some of the things that you have to do to get to this point. You have to come to terms with abortion. You have to come to terms with the birth control pill. You have to come to terms with different ways of thinking about children. You have to make an idol out of your own desires. There's all of these strongholds that start slowly building themselves up. And then you get IVF as this horrible result of that. And so there's all sorts of things along the way that you have to do to repent of that. A lot of people get into this because they have so designed their lives that children are something that will fit in at a time when they're convenient. And so there is a desperation all of a sudden because 80% of couples come from 2-income households, both careers are humming along, and then all of a sudden it's time for the woman to have babies before she can't anymore. And then all of a sudden she can't. And so we're going to reach for these pretty desperate measures.
Right.
And we get there. And so there's just so many things that you have to repent of along the way. If God brings you to the point where you say, you know what, we did something that was sinful. If in the sovereignty of God, you sinned in the past and now he's brought you the realization that that's where you are, there's a lot of things that need to be recovered.
In some cases, it could be a lot more complicated too, right? I mean, it was easy to say you should have them implanted, but what happens if you realize this when you're 60 or when your womb is not capable? I mean, so the complications, the simple answer is you should desire to have them implanted, but that doesn't mean that that's always the right answer, because if it's like, well, there's no chance this pregnancy will take, then should you have them implanted, or is that committing murder too? So the complexities, like you said, it depends on when God brings you to understand where you are. But, you know, if you can, you should have them implanted, I would still say, is the right answer.
And nationally speaking, there's not great answers for any of this. I mean, if you want to say that this is a national sin in which we're all at some level complicit, there's not great solutions for this. You think about the number of them that are there that the parents aren't around anymore for whatever reason. There's just so many problems that you can't say there's a nice, tidy solution for.
But obviously the way to start with repentance is you stop digging the hole.
Yeah, exactly.
And so we can stop digging the hole. And not only could we stop digging the hole here, but and Europe as well are busy trying to get other countries to jump in the hole with us and start digging, because IVF is very expensive, but you're still, I mean, it's getting pushed out more and more into the world.
And another way to stop digging the hole is to look at the response, because going back to, you know, the Alabama thing, which is kind of the impetus for doing this, and you look at the response from, you know, the political leaders, is to say that IVF is a hot button issue. And so the Republicans have zero interest in actually applying what they say they believe consistently. They definitely don't want to touch birth control or IVF, because those are things that people like. And even though there is no rational way to argue that is different, you know, that murdering before the heartbeat's detected is okay, or before this week, or before that week, or before viability. I mean, all of those are, you know, they're, you know, if you're saying that it's a life, that needs to be protected as a life. But there's no interest in that. It's a political issue. You know, you have President Trump coming out and saying it. You have, you know, very, very few people are not jumping on the bandwagon of condemn this decision. And it's something that we need to be, you know, clear about when we're speaking to people and in our own minds and understanding and holding politicians to account and saying, you know, this is the truth. And how can you be saying you're anti-abortion and then condemning IVF without even attempting to make an argument other than it's pro-life?
In many ways, the Alabama Supreme Court decision was simple-minded. And I mean that in the best sense of, they just drew really basic logical conclusions. If the law says certain things about viability, then these embryos that were destroyed in an accident at a facility, well, the parents have rights to sue for wrongful death, just like in any other case where somebody is killed accidentally. And then to see the legislature down there walk it back, and not just by a little bit, I mean, overwhelming majorities. The House voted 94-6 and the Senate voted 32-0. And this is a really red state that, oh, actually, we're going to protect IVF clinics from any kind of concerns about things, about the destruction of embryos that happened during the course of an IVF treatment, including up to disposal of those embryos. Right. So they're saying, actually, we don't actually believe this.
It was as blanket as, it was as blanket of a protection as you could pretty much get.
Yeah, I mean, and it's really important just to recognize that, it's the church that is at guilt here, because the church isn't, you can't expect politicians to know moral issues. That's not their, they have the responsibility to, but it's the church that's supposed to be teaching what morality is, and the church isn't teaching what morality is. So the politicians, that's not the role of the civil magistrate. And yet, the role of the civil magistrate should be to implement morality as taught by the church. They're not the teachers of morality. You look at Deuteronomy, right? Wherever they had a question, they were supposed to go to the Levites, because the Levites, the picture of the priesthood, the role of the priesthood is to teach the morality. And so when we look at it, we should make sure that we understand, of course the politicians are there because the church is not teaching any different morality. While you go back in the 50s where people were struggling with this, in the 60s, there was still enough remnants of people understanding some of the arguments that it was a struggle, but now it's not a struggle at all. When you see, like you said, one of the very red state, 94-6, you just have to understand how far the church has gotten from being logical, from being consistent, from being able to reason. And this is judgment, right? Confusion is a sign of judgment. Confusion is, God sends confusion, right? I think we did a podcast on that. God sends confusion. The fact that the church can't think rightly about this, that really is, it's a serious problem in the church. It is very easy to look at things superficially and hear, hey, IVF, you can have a child, without actually saying, what does the Bible say? What are they actually doing? There's the old saying, the devil's in the details. And really, the devil can hide a lot of sin in details, because it's the sins that matter. It's the sins are the things that are displeasing to God. And so the fact that you got a baby out after you murdered five of your children, that doesn't make it right. We need to be willing to look at things the way the Bible says, and not the way that men say. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.